Our text is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved, in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle urges the members of the church to be humble. In verse 3, he writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." Strife is the fruit of pride. People strive or fight because of a clash of egos. Vainglory is empty pride or empty boasting, where a person seeks to promote himself at the expense of others, so that he and not others, or he and not God, receives the praise. Verse 3 continues, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." One who has lowliness of mind, beloved, thinks low thoughts, appropriately low thoughts about himself, while the same person thinks high thoughts, appropriately high thoughts about others, and especially high, appropriately high thoughts about God. Imagine, beloved, a church where everyone in lowliness of mind esteemed other members of the church better than themselves. There would be a church in which there was peace and harmony and the obvious expression of love. Now, Paul could simply have given exhortation upon exhortation to the members of the church at Philippi to be humble, but instead Paul illustrates humility by teaching profound theology. And this is a peculiar feature of the Bible. We have a wonderful combination of profound doctrine with searching personal application. And the application here is to humility. And one requires humility if one is to approach the table of the Lord, because the table of the Lord is set for humble sinners who recognize the greatness and glory of God and the depth of their own sin and depravity, and their need for Jesus Christ. Notice then, Jesus the pattern for our humility. Jesus the pattern for our humility. Notice who he is, what he became, and what he teaches us. Paul begins his treatment here of humility and Jesus by teaching the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not begin to exist as a person when he was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. That would be the case if he were a mere man. With respect to mere men or women, they begin to exist from the moment of their conception. And they begin to live in the world from the moment of their physical birth. But Jesus existed before his conception and before his physical birth. Jesus existed eternally before his conception or his physical birth. Jesus has always existed. Jesus has eternal existence. Jesus always is. Jesus, therefore, is before the creation, which came into being some 6,000 years ago. Jesus is before the angels. The angels are part of the creation, not the earthly creation, but the heavenly creation. And therefore, the angels have a beginning. God created the angels at some point during the first creation week. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that includes the angels. But God did not create Jesus. Jesus always is. Jesus, as the Son of God, does not have an origin or a beginning. He is eternal. And the existence that Jesus had before he was born into the world was blessed and glorious. His existence, or his life, was the blessedness and glory of God himself. We learn that from two phrases in verse 6. First, who being in the form of God. Verse 6. Jesus, says Paul, is in the form of God. The form of something is its essential nature or character. Jesus is in the essential nature or character of God, and therefore, Jesus is God. He is recognized and worshipped as God. He's not a false or fictitious form of God. He is the form of God because he is God. And therefore, Paul means to say, and he does say, Jesus is God. He possesses the characteristics or attributes of God. He performs the works of God. He possesses the glories of God. He has the majesty of God. He is God. And take note, Paul does not write, although he was God, or when he was God, but being in the form of God. And that little word being refers to an eternal, unchangeable present. It would be sloppy to say or to write Jesus was God. Rather, the correct way to express it is Jesus is God, eternally, unchangeably, essentially God. The second phrase that teaches us this is verse 6 again, to be equal with God. In the form of God and equal with God. Jesus is, not was, equal with God. Equality, beloved, refers to something or someone of the same quality or nature or rank or authority as something else or someone else. No creature is equal with God. No angel, whether Gabriel or Michael, is equal with God. For every creature is limited and finite and inferior to God. God is incomparably great. None is equal or even comparable with him in power, majesty, glory, wisdom, or knowledge. And so Isaiah declares in chapter 40, verses 18 and 25, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? And yet Paul can write about Jesus, he is equal with God. He is in the form of God, being in the form of God, and he is equal with God. And therefore, on the basis of this text, and those two phrases in the text, Christians believe in, confess, and worship the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, is not a biblical word. It's a biblical idea. It derives from biblical ideas. It's taught here and throughout the Bible. There is one true living God. The Jews taught that. Paul taught that. Jesus taught that, but the Bible also teaches, here in Philippians 2, that there is more than one individual who is called God. Here, for example, Jesus is called God, in the form of God or equal with God. Elsewhere, the Father is called God and the Spirit is called God. These three individuals, or to use a theological term, persons, called God, exists, however, as one God, one being. There's the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. One being, three persons, equal. And therefore, Jesus is not merely a man. He is God. He is in the form of God. He is equal with God. He is the object of the Christian's worship. But, beloved, there is controversy about that little phrase, equal with God, because if you read very carefully, you'll notice that Paul does not write, Jesus is equal with God, but rather he writes, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here, beloved, we have profound theology. And if we understand this correctly, we have an insight into the mind of Jesus. Notice verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, beloved, if we understand these words correctly, we can have some insight into what the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, what the Son of God was thinking before he became a man in the incarnation some 2,000 years ago. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, beloved, did not become a man without thinking about the implications. He knew before the incarnation how it would affect him, what it would mean for him, how this would display the glory of his Father, and how it would serve our salvation. And the question in verse 6 is this: what was Jesus thinking? Now, of course, we use human language here to describe divine truth because the thoughts of the Son of God are eternal. Nevertheless, we still ask the question, what was he thinking? And if he was thinking this, How should that affect how we think if we are to have, as Paul puts it, the mind that is also in Christ Jesus? What was he thinking? He was thinking about humbling himself. But first we have to understand that there are two possible grammatical explanations for verse 6. Two ways to understand the phrase, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. However, as we shall see, theologically and contextually, there's only one possible meaning of this text. Let me try to explain this for a moment. Jesus could have been thinking this. Here I am. I am not equal with God, but would it not be a wonderful thing if I could become equal with God? And having thought that, he then dismissed the thought from his mind and resolved not to become equal with God. In other words, I could become equal with God, but I won't become equal with God. Now, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come and knock on your door, and they want to discuss this text with you, that's their interpretation. Here's their translation of Philippians 2 verse 6 in the New World Translation, so-called, of the Scriptures. He gave no consideration to a seizure, namely, that he should be equal with God. In other words, their view is that Jesus is a creature who did not attempt to become equal with God, but was rather satisfied to remain inferior to God as an angel or some other angelic creature might be content to remain inferior to God. That's one possible grammatical explanation of the phrase, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But that's false. That's a false explanation of that phrase from a theological point of view and a contextual point of view. The other explanation, which is only the one true possible explanation, is this. Jesus is equal with God, but he did not try to retain or to hold on to or to grasp hold of and keep his equality with God. And we see that in that word which is rendered robbery in the text. That word robbery appears only once in the New Testament. It refers to something grasped or seized. Now, that word robbery might give us the wrong impression, of course, as if it were something stolen or unlawfully grasped or seized, because our idea of robbery in English is that the unlawful seizure of property belonging to another person, but that's not the meaning. Jesus is not a robber with respect to his equality with God. If Jesus claims equality with God, he does not grasp hold of something which does not belong to him. Rather, he would hold on to or keep that which is rightfully his. And that's really the issue with the word here, beloved. Does it mean to grasp something that is not his? Or does it mean to hold on to something that is his? As I said, this text, therefore, verse 6, gives us access to the mind of Christ who is the Son of God. Jesus was thinking, therefore, here I am equal with God. I am in the form of God. I have all the attributes of God, possess all the glory of God, the same glory as the Father and the Spirit. Shall I hold on to what I have, or shall I give up what I have in order to glorify my Father and bring salvation to my people? If Jesus held on to what he had, that would not be robbery. He has every right. He has the eternal and essential right to be and remain equal with God. But here, beloved, is the astounding truth. And here is how Paul illustrates humility for us in this text. Jesus did not hold on to what he had. He could have, he had every right to, but he did not hold on to what he had. He willingly let go of it. He gave it up. He relinquished it in order that he might save us from our sins. That's the meaning of that little phrase. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that, beloved, is the only proper explanation for this phrase, which we see from the context and from the entire theology of the New Testament. First, Paul does not write, he thought it not robbery to become equal with God, but he thought it not robbery to be, or you might say, to remain equal with God. The issue is not what he might become. The issue is what he might remain. He is equal with God. Shall he remain equal with God, or shall he relinquish his equality with God? And second, and very important, Paul here is illustrating humility. Humility. It is not humility for a creature not to seek equality with God. That's not humility, beloved. It is required of a creature not to seek equality with God. Take Adam, our first father, Adam. Satan in the garden promised him equality with God. Ye shall be as gods. Adam, of course, sought that equality with God and thus sinned. But if Adam had not sought equality with God, we would not praise him for his humility. We would say to Adam, that is what you were required to do, not to seek equality with God. Or take Satan. Satan sought equality with God. In his wicked pride, Satan said, I will be like God. I will set my throne above the throne of God. Had Lucifer said instead, I will remain an angel and not seek equality with God, that would not be humility. That would be simply what he was required to do as an angel. But for Jesus, who is in the form of God, and who is equal with God, not to seek to hold on to his equality with God, that, beloved, is humility. That, beloved, is the greatest ever example of humility that the world has ever seen. One who is in the form of God, one who is equal with God, but does not seek to retain or hold on to his equality with God. So Jesus is God. He is in the form of God. He is equal with God. He became man. He became man. And that act of becoming man, which we say is called the incarnation, that act of becoming man, Paul calls making himself of no reputation. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Literally, Paul writes, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Here is one who is in the form of God, who is equal with God, and now he empties himself. Which provokes the question, of what did he empty himself? Did he empty himself of his divinity, of his power, of his wisdom, of his holiness, of his goodness, of his righteousness, or of his mercy? Or as Charles Wesley put it, he emptied himself of all but love. No. No. If he emptied himself of those things, or of any of the attributes of God, then he would cease to be God. Because of Jesus, without power, wisdom, holiness, goodness, righteousness, or mercy, is not God. And that's impossible, because the divinity is unchangeable. Jesus cannot empty himself of his divinity or divest himself of his divinity. But without changing who he essentially and eternally is, namely God, Jesus took a lower or inferior position. He's essentially the same. He's still the Son of God. He's still the second person of the Holy Trinity. He still possesses all the attributes of God, but he takes a lower position. Perhaps we can illustrate this with the example of a king. Imagine a king who desires not to abdicate his throne, but for whatever reason, to experience the life of an ordinary peasant, one of his subjects. He might step down from his throne, leave the royal palace, take off his royal apparel, and begin to work in a menial job as one of his common servants. Nevertheless, he is still the king. He has laid aside his majesty and glory for a time. The outward trappings of royalty, you might say, have been laid aside, but he is still the king. When Jesus lays aside his majesty and glory, when he makes himself of no reputation or empties himself, he is still God. The thing that has changed is his position, not his essential character, not his essence, not his being, not his person, but his position. He has veiled his majesty, but he still possesses the power and wisdom and holiness and goodness and righteousness and mercy of God. He has humbled himself and he has become a man. And two phrases, or rather three phrases in the text, prove that Jesus became a real man, a real human being with a real human nature. Verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. The likeness of something is the representation or resemblance or figure of something. In other words, when Jesus became incarnate, he became truly man. He did not merely look like a man, but he was, he became, and he still is, a real human being. And that's the miracle, beloved, of the incarnation. He that is in the form of God, or who is God, was made in the likeness of men, or became a man. And John puts it so beautifully in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made in the likeness of men. The second phrase is in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. The fashion of something is its whole outward presentation, the whole external appearance of something. If Jesus' form, he was or is in the form of God, if Jesus' form refers to his essential nature or character, his fashion here refers to his appearance. In other words, how did Jesus appear to others when he lived upon the earth? How did other human beings see him? Did he look like a superhuman? Did he have an angelic appearance? Did he walk around with a holy glow or the halo upon his head? No. He was in fashion as a man. Here's Isaiah 53 verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's why people were offended at him. He didn't look like God or the Son of God. He looked like a man. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man. Being found by whom? Being found by the men who saw him. They saw him as a man because he was a man. And here is the Son of God who does not appear in glory and majesty, but rather who, being in the form of God and equal with God, now is found in fashion as a man, so that men can see him and say, he is definitely a man. And verse 7 says, he took upon him the form of a servant. He is in the form of a servant. He was or is, as to his essential being as the Son of God, he is in the form of God. Remember, the form is the essential character or nature of something. But he then is also in the form of a servant. Not just any kind of man, but a servant man. He takes upon himself the essential form, essential nature or character of a servant or of a slave. He does not, in so doing, pretend to be a servant. He really was a servant. He was not playing at being a servant, as if children play at being mothers or cops and robbers or the like. He actually and truly became a servant. He truly served God. He truly lowered himself to serve as a common slave. And Paul sums it up so beautifully in verse 8. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. To humble oneself is to make oneself low, or to place oneself in a low position. And again, there are various aspects of this self-humbling in verse 8. He humbled himself by assuming a low position in relation to God and to men. It's one thing, beloved, for the Son of God to lay aside the majesty of his glory and to leave the blessedness of the realm of heaven and to live on the earth. It's quite another thing to enter the earth as a servant. If Jesus must humble himself to become a human being, we might imagine to ourselves that he chooses for himself to be born into a rich or royal family, where he is the prince served by a retinue of servants in a royal palace. That would be lower than heaven, but Jesus assumed a much lower position than that. He chose a humble, poor Jewish couple as his family. He chose a humble birthplace. He chose a dirty stable. He chose humble clothing, swaddling clothes. Nothing glorious about his birth. Nothing glorious about his childhood. Nothing glorious about his earthly life. He remained low and poor for his entire life. He humbled himself, became obedient as a servant or as a slave of God. John 6:38 says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And part of that slavery was his willing submission to the law of God. The law giver, beloved, becomes the law keeper. Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. And here we have it. The Son of God, who is in the form of God, and who is equal with God, and whom the angels serve and obey, he willingly enters this world so that he can obey the Father by submitting himself to God's law. That obedience was something that he learned through suffering. Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. But Paul has not finished describing the self-humbling of Christ. It was humbling for Christ to set aside glory and majesty. It was humbling for him to be made a servant. It was humbling for him to become obedient. But it was even more humbling for him to die. Verse 8. Obedient unto death. Jesus obeyed, although it required of him that he should lay down his life, shed his blood, submit to the awful experience of death, death which is the violent tearing of the soul from the body, death which is the judgment of God upon sin, and the Son of God, who is the author of life, was willing to die. And that's a marvel. The Son of God laid aside his majesty and glory, lives for a time among men as a lowly carpenter. And if he had then, after some years in that lowly position, have returned to heaven, we would have said to ourselves, what humility! And yet, even more marvelous is that he didn't go to heaven as simply as that, but rather he chose to go to heaven in the way of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. He died as the only human being who did not deserve to die. The holy and sinless and righteous Son of God. We deserve to die. It is no marvel that we die, but the Son of God should not die. He died for us so that we would not die everlastingly in hell. And there's one final step of humiliation which must yet be described. He laid aside his majesty. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient. He died, and he died, says Paul, even the death of the cross. And the Philippians, who read this letter for the first time, knew exactly what the cross was. Everyone in the Roman Empire shuddered at the very word cross. The word no longer has the same impact in our day. The death of the cross, beloved, was the most horrific, painful, shameful, prolonged, dreadful, fearful form of execution that the cruelty of man had devised. And only the lowest scum of the earth endured that kind of death. It was reserved, was the cross, for the enemies of Rome, slaves, foreign captives, rebels. Roman citizens were exempt from such a dreadful death. Romans and Greeks would never speak of the cross in polite conversation, but Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Jews knew that this was the form of death under God's curse. He that hangeth on a tree is a cursed of God, said Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And so we see, beloved, what Paul is teaching here. The greatest possible humiliation of the Son of God, from the highest possible position, being in the form of God, being equal with God, to the lowest possible position, death on the cross under the wrath and curse of God. And remember that this humiliation is voluntary. He thought it not robbery. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He became obedient. And the question we ask is, why? Why did the Son of God so humble himself? He did so to secure our salvation. He became a human being because we are human beings, and only another human being could save human beings. But a mere human being cannot save human beings, and therefore the one who became a human being had to be God, and he is God. He became low, so very low, because we are low. To reach us, he had to come down to our level. We could never go up to his level, therefore he comes down to our level to bring us up to his level. He became obedient because we were disobedient. We could never accomplish the obedience necessary, and therefore he obeyed the law for us, and he died because we deserved to die. He was crucified because we deserved the wrath and curse of God. And thus he delivers us from the wrath and curse of God. That, beloved, is the wonder of our salvation. And Paul takes this very profound theology about Jesus, the Son of God, and his humiliation and all the rest, and he applies it to our behavior and our humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is not merely giving us interesting information about the incarnation here. He requires of us the same attitude, the same mind, the same way of thinking that was in Christ Jesus. Christ was willing to humble himself. We must humble ourselves also. So we learn from Jesus Christ and his self-humiliation what true humility really is. Three things we can say about humility from this word of God. First, a humble person serves others, even if it means lowering himself. A humble person serves others, even if it means lowering himself. We have here the supreme example in Jesus Christ. One who is equal with God, but to serve our salvation, he did not seek to cling to his equality with God, but willingly give his equality up. Christ did not therefore think that certain lowly tasks are beneath his dignity. He did not refuse to be born in a lowly stable and to be put in a manger. He did not refuse to live as a carpenter in a menial job. He did not refuse to wash the disciples' feet. He did not refuse to be rejected and even crucified. He did not say about these and many other things, "These things are beneath me. I am the Son of God. Why ought I to do these things?" Instead, he willingly embraced these things for our salvation. And so a Christian husband will not refuse to perform a menial, boring job if it means by it he can support his wife and family. He'll not say, "This thing is beneath me that I should do this job to support my wife and family." A Christian wife will not refuse to cook and to clean and look after children with all of the tasks that involve, most of them, if not all of them, without any glamour, if that serves the welfare of the family and the children. She'll not say, "Those things are beneath me." A Christian church member will not refuse to do menial tasks to help the other members. He will not say, "Helping other members is beneath me." Jesus did not say, "To die on the cross is beneath me." And therefore, who are we to say, as believers in Christ, that certain tasks which we might find unpleasant and humbling and humiliating are beneath us? Second, a humble person is more concerned with the welfare of others than with his own welfare. If Jesus had been concerned with his own welfare, his own comfort, his own convenience, his own happiness, he would have held on to his equality with God, would never have relinquished it for a moment. But he had a greater concern. He was more concerned with the salvation of his church than with his own welfare or convenience. And if we are humble, beloved, we will ask, not "What can other people do for me?" or "How can they serve me?" but "What can I do for other people?" We will look around ourselves and we will see others in need. We will see how our spouse has needs, or our children, or our parents, or our siblings. We will not become so self-absorbed in our own things that we only see our own needs, only meet our own needs. Does someone need help? A lift to church, perhaps? Help with the children? Help with something in the house? A visit from another member? A kind word of encouragement? A humble person will see that need and will come and meet that need. As Paul says in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And third, a humble person will submit himself to God. That's what Christ does. In coming into the world, beloved, in such a lowly manner, Christ submitted to God and God's will. He consciously placed himself under the will of God in order to glorify God. And there is the ultimate test of humility, beloved. Do you obey God because he commands you to do something? Do you submit to his will when you are under his hand? Do you submit to him when his will crosses you? Do you submit to him without complaint or murmuring? Anything else, anything less, is pride and not humility, and does not model Jesus Christ. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Serve others, even when you must lower yourself. Be concerned with the welfare of others more than the welfare of your own things. And submit yourself to God. And then you're following Jesus, who is the pattern for our humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the self-humbling of Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, who is equal with God, but who willingly relinquished his glory and majesty and humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross for our salvation. Work, O Father, in us by thy grace such humility of heart that shows itself in service to others, and forgive our sins, especially our pride, for Christ's sake. Amen.